Turning in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. We sang a song a few moments ago, and the opening line of it says, "Take this world, my God's enough." I'm afraid that there are many times in churches all across the land where the worship service and singing is one of the times when more lies are told than any other part of the week. Because we sing things to God without them ever crossing our mind as to what we are saying. So we've sang, "Take this world, my God's enough." Do we mean such a thing? I'm convinced there are many that don't. And I'm going to give you an illustration of that in just a moment. But let's begin reading in verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 1. "Having become as much superior to angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son'? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all of God's angels worship him.' Of the angels, he says, 'He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire.' But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up, like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? And are they not all ministering spirits set out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" Father, we come to you this morning, and Lord, after experiencing you in the worship service, how could I do anything but preach of your Son? God, I understand the passage that is at hand is deep beyond my understanding. So, Father, yours is the voice we long to hear. Father, we do not desire to hear the words or the wisdom or the thoughts of a man. We're not wanting a man to share his heart with us this morning. What we are wanting is to hear from you, the God that has created us, the God that has sent a Savior into the world. And, Father, I pray that this morning as we open up your Word, you would do just that. By the power of your Holy Spirit, and by the power that is in your preached gospel, that you would teach us of who you are, that you would teach us of the glories of your Son, and that would cause us to live a manner of life worthy of such truths. In Christ's name, amen. It's been several months back, probably 6 months ago, when I received a text message from a friend of mine. We had went to high school together, played baseball together. His wife actually was a classmate of ours in high school as well. And he's a member of a church, or both of them were members of churches in a different town. He sent me a message and said, "Brother, I'm sorry to busy you. I know you're very busy, but could we talk?" I said, "Sure." So I gave him a call. Immediately, as he answered the phone, he began to cry and said, "My wife moved out last night. You know, things haven't been great for quite some time, and she has developed a relationship with another man. He said she doesn't want to come back home. She doesn't want to talk to the pastor, and she doesn't want to hear from you." And he was right about everything that he said about his wife. She did everything that she could to avoid him. She did everything she could to avoid my calls. I called her on several occasions, but she would never return my call. But after about four months ago, my phone rang. I was out on a delivery, so I was able to take the call, and I answered, and it was her. She sounded cold, tired, hard. And she began to talk. I pulled over on the side of the road and she talked uninterrupted for about the next hour. And when she finished, I said to her, "Sister, you have professed salvation in Jesus Christ alone. I would do anything in the world to help you in any way that I could, but you must understand that from the basis of the authority of God's Word, I must ask you to return to your husband." At that point, the phone went completely silent. And in a voice as serious as any voice I have ever heard in all of my life, she spoke words that I will never forget. "You can have this Christ. You can have this gospel. I would rather go to hell than to obey God at this point." And friends, I don't believe she was just speaking those words for the sake of getting a reaction out of me. I believe she meant every word of it, and her life up until this point has proven it. I've never heard anything spoken like that in the entirety of my life. It made me sick, it made me fearful, and it broke my heart all at the same time. And as I drove home that day from that delivery that I was on, I couldn't help but ask the question in my mind over and over and over again. What could be so great? What could ever be so valuable? What could ever be so important or significant that a person would readily trade Jesus Christ to possess it? What could be so great? What could be so important, so significant, so valuable that a person would readily trade Jesus Christ to possess it? A relationship with a man? A relationship with a woman? A 4.0 GPA? A starting spot on the varsity team? A step up in the corporate ladder, perhaps? $1 million? A boyfriend? Or a girlfriend? What could be so great, so valuable, so significant and important that a person would readily give up Jesus Christ to possess it? Well, friends, at this point in our text this morning, these Jewish believers, this small band of believers who are living in Rome at this time, were in the midst of an extremely difficult life situation. And it was forcing them to ask that very same question. You see, for them, persecution was not just something as it is for us, a scary word that we hope never comes to America. But it was a reality. They had been persecuted in the past. They were in the midst of mild persecution at this point, but they could look down the road and see that severe persecution was heading their way. You see, these Jewish believers living in Rome at this time were stuck in a vise between two different jaws that were closing on them in extreme pressure. On one hand, they had Judaism, all of their families and friends who had stayed in the Jewish tradition. And because of that, they were now treating these believers as if they were dead to them. And on the other side, the other jaws of this vise that was squeezing these believers in was the hatred of Rome, the place where they were living. And Rome could never seek to satisfy its thirst for the blood of Christian martyrs. So here they are. How long could this little band of believers living in this particular place, in these particular situations, how long could they withstand this extreme pressure that was squishing them from all sides? How long could they persevere? But then they realize, quite naturally, there's a second option for us to consider. I mean, perseverance in the faith of Jesus Christ, that's only one option. There's a second option, and if we employ the second option, we would remove all pressure almost immediately. You see, if we step back into Judaism, Rome will leave us alone. And if we step back into Judaism, our families which have disowned us will welcome us home with open arms. After all, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, they're really the same God. And it wouldn't really be abandonment we're talking about, just compromise. But our lives would be so much easier if we could just drop the Jesus bit. But beloved, whenever compromise involves the person of who Jesus Christ is, compromise is abandonment every single time. You see, the writer of this letter knows very well that any compromise where Jesus Christ is concerned has within it the seeds of all-out apostasy. He knows that things are about to get very much worse for these believers. So knowing all of these circumstances, what does the writer say to this group of people in this terrible place? As the writer writes this letter, what is the counsel to these people? These people who are on the verge of turning away from Christ and going back to their former way of life. Does the writer simply tell them, you know what, you need to grin and bear it. You just need to cinch up your belt and take it like a man. No, that's not at all what he says. Here is the counsel of this writer to these people in this situation. Let me show you someone who is so exceedingly beautiful that you would readily trade everything in the world, every person, every possession, every comfort, even the entirety of your own life, just to have Him. Let me show you someone that is better than anything else that you could ever possess. And 13 times the writer of Hebrews uses this word or a similar word to describe Jesus better. He says Jesus is better. He has a better name. His plan includes better things. He has a promise that is better, of a better hope, inaugurated by a better covenant, made by a better promise, because He is a better sacrifice. He has laid up for us greater and better possessions in a better country that we will experience. And this is all consequence of a better resurrection. Whatever you may set up against Jesus Christ on the scale, it doesn't matter what it is, Jesus is better. And for our text this morning, Jesus Christ is better even than the most glorious of heaven's creatures. Jesus Christ is better than the angels. Now remember where we are when we come to verse 4 in our text. The writer has just given us seven statements that set before us the absolute unequaled greatness of the Son of God. And he finished that section by saying, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You must realize, friends, that for all of eternity past, as far back as you can think, and eternity back from that, the eternal second person of the Godhead had enjoyed all of the glories of heaven and all of the glories of being in the presence of God Himself. But in the fullness of time, He added humanity to His deity. He did not lay aside His deity. He added humanity to it, and He came to us in the form of a man. He was crucified for our sins, and on the third day, He arose from the grave victorious over sin and death and hell. He ascended then, after 40 days later, into heaven, and He took His rightful place of authority, seated at the right hand of His Father. But let me ask you something this morning. What must have heaven been like that day? What must have heaven been like when the Son of God returned home? I mean, can you imagine what it was like? If Job is accurate in telling us that the morning stars, the angels, sang for joy whenever the universe was created, and if it is true that this choir of angels sang praises to God at the birthplace of Jesus in Bethlehem, what in the world was heaven like whenever Jesus, the Son of God, came home after securing the salvation of His bride? What was heaven like? Friends, I would admit to you that much of this scene is left to our imagination. But here in our text this morning, as well as other places in the Bible, God does raise the shade just a bit where we are able to peek in and see exactly what heaven was like. And what we now read in the remainder of this chapter, in chapter 1 of Hebrews, is a brief glimpse of what happened in heaven when the Son of God returned home. It's very exciting to be able to see what this was like. Notice His superiority to the angelic realm here in our text. It's expressed in five specific ways, and let's look at these one by one, beginning in verse 4. It says, having become as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Jesus Christ is better even than the angels. He has a better name. He is superior to the angelic realm. And how is this expressed for us? Well, number one, He is the recipient of ultimate dignity. Now, in the mind of these Jewish people who were reading this letter for the very first time, angels were of extremely great importance. For many reasons, one of the main reasons they were so important to them is because the angels were involved in communicating the Old Testament scriptures to the church fathers. The angels were a part of that process. Now, we learned last week in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 1 that God used the prophets to reveal Jesus Christ, to reveal His Word. But we also learned last week that Jesus Christ is better than the prophets. Well, God also used angels to deliver His Word at times. In fact, that's what the word angel, angelos, messenger, one who is sent with a messenger, it's what it means. So God used angels to deliver His Word as well. But here we learn that Jesus Christ, well, He's better than the angels too. And how do we know this? Folks, whenever the Son of God returned home, He was given an enthronement name. Jesus was given a name when He returned home, and it was a name that reflects His supreme dignity above everything else in the created world. It is a name that has been given to Him by God Himself as becoming the God-man and securing the salvation of the church. Listen to how Paul captures this in Ephesians chapter 1. It says, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places. So there we get another picture of what happens when Jesus comes home. But now here it is, right after that section in Ephesians 1, it says Jesus is now seated at the right hand of God. Verse 21 in Ephesians 1, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Now, as many of you and most of you probably have heard before, this rule and authority and power and dominion, these are the ranks of the angelic realm. These are different ranks of different angels who have different responsibilities. And Jesus is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And that pretty much sums it up. Jesus Christ is above all of them, no matter what their rank happens to be. Listen now, and above every name that is a name, literally above every title, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. So Paul is telling us all the way back in Ephesians chapter 1 that Jesus is better than all of the angels. He is better than the angelic realm in its entirety. And now in our text this morning, right here in Hebrews, it's the exact same thing. When Jesus Christ ascends up into heaven, following His redemptive mission to earth, when He won the church as His bride, His Father was right there waiting for Him at the gate when He returned home. And when He arrived, God gave Him a name. A name that was superior to any name that God had ever given to any angel. An enthronement name. And it would reflect His unique dignity as the victorious King over darkness. It is a way of saying that Jesus Christ, He is like no other. There is no one like You. And what is this name that is so great? What is this name that is full of such dignity that not even an angel could ever be called by it? Verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, You are My Son? Now this comes from Psalm chapter 2, which I read for you earlier this morning. Psalm chapter 2 is an enthronement psalm. Anytime an earthly king was placed on the throne ruling over Israel, Psalm chapter 2 was read in the congregation. This was read sort of as their coronation as being king of Israel. It's a coronation psalm. And in a very real sense, and in a sense which I would admit to you, we could never fully understand with our finite minds, when a king ascended to the throne of Israel, he would become God's son in a very unique sense. That is, that he would possess a unique kind of relationship with God that was not common to all of the rest of the individuals in Israel. He would become God's son in an extremely unique way. God would communicate to him in a unique way. God would use him in a unique way. But as you know, if you have ever read the Old Testament in its entirety and anything to do with the kings of Israel, every single Israelite king, even the greatest of them, men like David and Solomon, proved to be extremely disappointing individuals. They proved to be men who were flawed, sinful, even extremely sinful at times. So these men, appointed as kings by God in Israel, read in Psalm 2 this coronation to be placed on this throne in this special relationship with God, could never live up to the name that they were given at their coronation that Psalm 2 gives them. Today you are my son, I have begotten you. And this is why, you see, all of the prophets, speaking about another David who were going to come, long after King David died, long after King David's bones were decaying, the prophets kept on talking about a day when David would come. A branch from David, they called him. A greater king who would ascend to the throne, a king that would be worthy of this enthronement name. Well, friends, Jesus Christ is this king that they were looking forward to. He is the deliverer. He is the Messiah. He is the king who has also been declared by God himself to be his son. And Jesus Christ has a unique relationship that is unlike anything else in the universe to the Father. And the fact is, such a thing could never be said of an angel, no matter their rank in the angelic order. Now, on a couple of very rare occasions, and perhaps your mind has already begun to think about this if you were a Bible student here this morning, the angels as a group, and the angels as a company at times, a few times in the Old Testament, are referred to in the Hebrew as being the B'nai Elohim, the sons of God. You've probably been thinking about that. Well, if this is so special to be called the Son of God, well, the angels are called the B'nai Elohim several different times. They are called the sons of God. But no single angel is ever given the status or the name of being called the Son of God, singular in the Hebrew. And it is an extremely huge difference. Moreover, God is never called the Father of the angel. Nowhere in the Bible will you ever find that God is the Father of the angels. No angel has ever been able to address God as Father. Even the greatest of angels, archangels like Michael and Gabriel, have never had the honor of calling God their Father. And yet about this Son that the angels are contrasted with, look at what the writer says. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son. Today, I have begotten you." Literally, today I have become your father. You see, when Jesus Christ, as the God-man, ascended into heaven, He entered into a new dimension of His sonship that was unlike anything that it was experienced before. In fact, you remember Gabriel, the angel, who showed up at Mary's house one day to announce that she would bear a child. Listen to what he says. And to Mary in Luke chapter 21, "You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus." Watch now. "He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father, David." Notice the connection. The king who is to be declared son. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." So let me ask you a question this morning. When would all of these promises that Gabriel made to Mary come into reality? When would all of those things prove to be true for this son which was to be born in Bethlehem? When would God give him this throne? When would he begin to rule from the throne of David forever and ever throughout all of eternity? When would he be called by God the Son of the Most High God? Hebrews tells us, friends, all of these promises that Gabriel made to Mary came to fruition whenever Jesus Christ returned home from earth. He is the victorious King, the one who has been declared by God Himself to be His Son. And He occupies the highest position in all of the universe. He possesses a unique relationship with God that no other person could ever even come close to, and no angel could ever come close to. It's a simple way of saying there is no one higher, there is no one more elevated, there is no one more glorious, there is no one possessing more honor than this Son, Jesus Christ. He is not an elevated angel. He is not even the greatest of all angels. He is not the most powerful of all angels. He is the Lord over the angels, and He is the recipient of ultimate dignity. He is the Son, singular, of God. What is so great? What's so valuable What is of so much significance to you that you would readily trade Him to possess it? He is the person who has ultimate dignity in all of the universe. Number two, He is the object of angelic worship. I suppose if it were ever fuzzy in your mind as to the relationship of Jesus Christ to the angels, this ought to set it straight for you this morning. He is the object of angelic worship. Look at verse 6. And again, whenever God brings His firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship Him." Now, I know many of you have been meditating on Hebrews chapter 1 for quite some time now, because you knew that we were headed here as a church. And I've seen the Facebook post from Hebrews chapter 1 for several months back, and I'm happy about that. But let me say something to you as well. Whenever we become so acquainted with a passage of God's Word, it becomes extremely easy to miss what it says plainly right before our eyes. We read this casually at times, and we tend to think, "Oh, well, of course, I know what this is saying. This is a reference to the birth of Jesus Christ, and after all, the angels were there that night, and they were giving praise to Jesus." Friends, that's true. The angels were there that night. They were singing praises to Jesus, this Son who had been born. But that is not what this writer is referring to here in verse 6. Remember, this is the scene that takes place when Jesus Christ returns home after His redemptive work here on earth. In fact, this word "world," which we see in the ESV in verse 6, and again when He brings His firstborn into the world, this is not the ordinary term. This is not the ordinary Greek word that we see for world. This is not the word cosmos, which describes everything that we see on earth, the cosmos, the earth, the world. But it's a different word, a different term to be exact. It is the Greek term oikomene. Now, oikomene has nothing to do with earth at all. Oikomene refers to the inhabited domain of heaven, of eternity, the domain that is going to come to us in the fulfillment of time. You see, whenever Jesus Christ took on human flesh, He brought with Him into the world all of the limitations that go on with full-blown humanity. Jesus Christ got tired. Jesus Christ got thirsty. He got hungry. There were times of weakness. There were times when He was hurt at times. We must never seek to diminish the humanity of Jesus Christ. You know, we as evangelicals spend so much time defending the deity of Jesus Christ, that He is God Himself. We often forget the other side of the coin, that He was entire humanity at the exact same time. He was 100% God, 100% man. Jesus Christ was 200%, as Shai Lin says in one of his songs. But upon His return to glory, after His crucifixion, after His resurrection, after His ascension back into heaven, the Father not only gives Him this enthronement name, but the angels worship Him unceasingly. You know, it's amazing to me that people would ever get preoccupied with angels. Let me ask you, why would you ever get preoccupied with angels when the angels are preoccupied with the Son of God? Because the angels realize exactly who Jesus Christ is. Look at the text, verse 6. And again, when He brings the firstborn. Now again, we must be very careful not to read our own meanings of these words into that word, firstborn. That term does not refer to the conception and birth of a first child. It is not talking about the way that I would describe Piper as being my firstborn. This is something completely different. It is a different term. It is a Greek term, prototikos, and it means superior to all else. It is one who is above everything, the preeminent one, the one who possesses the right to rule over a family. He is the one who possesses the right to rule over the family. He is the firstborn. So He gets all of the privileges that go along with that. That is the idea of this word here. This word is used in the book of Colossians as well. It is not unique to the Hebrew writings. It says He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, the prototikos, over all creation. He is the superior one. He is stronger, He is greater, He is mightier than all others. And in the context of our text this morning, He is the one who possesses the absolute and only right to rule over everything. And angels, because they recognize exactly who He is, They worship Him. He is Lord over all, even Lord over the angels. And they know it. And they submit to Him in worship. Secondly, notice that this worship is divinely decreed to be given to Jesus. Verse 6 says, "And again, when He brings the one who is worthy to rule into the heavens, God says, 'Let all God's angels worship Him.'" And notice there are no angels, there are no exceptions given. No angels are exempt from this worship service. It says, "Let all of God's angels worship Him, this Son, this King." When Jesus Christ returned to heaven as the conquering King, His coronation was no small town affair. All of the heavens were involved. The Bible says that God created so many angels that they are beyond number. Now I understand the Bible gives us numbers at times. It gives us things like 10,000 upon 10,000. Or it may say a myriad upon myriad. Now the idea when the Bible uses that, especially in the apocalyptic literature, is not for us to take out our calculator and say 10,000 times 10,000. That's how many angels there are. No, the idea here is you can't count them. They are beyond number. Yet not one of them is excused from this worship service. And the fact is, none of them want to be excused from it. Because they know who this Son is. And if you want an illustration of this, let's refer back to a very familiar passage. One that I bring up quite often. One that was written 750 years before Jesus even came to earth. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw also the Lord seated on His throne, lofty and exalted, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraph, the burning ones, the burning angels, burning with the holiness of God all around Him." And Isaiah says, "With two wings they covered His face. With two wings they covered the feet, and with two they did fly. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory.'" There it is, friends. That's exactly what is going on in heaven at this moment around the throne, worshiping and exalting the risen and reigning King. You are holy. You are holy. You are worthy. Most of us know that passage in Isaiah 6 very well. But perhaps you don't know what the Gospel of John says about Isaiah chapter 6. You see, the Gospel of John says that whenever God revealed Himself to Isaiah in that vision at a time when he desperately needed to see it, it was a revelation not only just of God, but of Jesus Christ. He is not one of the angels. No, He is seated on His throne being worshipped by the angels. He is the Lord of the angels and the object of their worship. And in Revelation chapter 5, we see this very same thing repeated over and over and over again. The angelic beings falling down on their face before God and saying, "Worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy to take the scroll and to look within it. For by your blood you were slain," or "you were slain and by your blood you purchased us for God." Seems to me that we should never get preoccupied with the angels when the angels are preoccupied with Jesus Christ. Seems to me we should learn a lesson from the angels this morning. They know their place. They exist to exalt the risen Lord. Needless to say then, this King, this Son, Jesus, He is greater than the angels. He is better than the angels. But what is so great? What is so valuable to you? What is so important that you would trade Him to have it? He is the possessor of ultimate dignity. He is the Lord over the angelic realm. They all worship Him. Thirdly now, He is the divinely acknowledged sovereign. The divinely acknowledged sovereign. He is no self-proclaimed king, as it were. God recognizes Him as king. Look again at the comparison that is made. Verse 7, "In speaking of the angels, God says, 'He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire.'" Now, we have some pretty amazing descriptions of the angels here. Things like winds and flames of fire. So you would think that we would be preoccupied with their beauty, be preoccupied with their swiftness, their power. But here we have a couplet in the text that helps us out so we don't go down that path. The second line helps to explain the first line. They are called angels, and they have these wonderful characteristics. But then there are clarification as to what they are and what they do. They are called ministers. They are servants. Angels are servants just waiting to carry out the desires of God. The Son, on the other hand, is acknowledged by God Himself as King. Look at it in verse 8. But of the Son, in comparison to the angels who are ministers, who are servants, verse 8 says, but of the Son, He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever the scepter of uprightness and the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with all of the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Folks, God the Father says four things about the sovereignty of His Son, Jesus Christ, in this short passage. Four things. Number one, this King is nothing less than absolute deity. Of this King, He says, your throne, O God. Now, if you look in your Bible, that God there, your throne, O God, is going to be capitalized. That was not an error. That is there for a reason. Jesus Christ is God Himself. He is not just a wonderful religious teacher. He is not just the most significant teacher. He is not the most significant prophet. He is not an exalted angel, not merely a God. He is God in the full meaning of the word. Folks, if God the Father sets this forth with such clarity in Hebrews chapter 1, then we must have the same confession of Jesus Christ that God the Father has. Now, church, think about the implications of this verse for you this morning. Our Savior is God. The one who shed His own blood for my soul is God Himself. That gives me great confidence. As you consider the security or the perseverance of your faith, if you have been washed by the blood of the Lamb, when you consider your eternal condition, to know that your Savior, your Redeemer, your King, the man who bled and died for you, is nothing less than God Almighty? I mean, is there any question in your mind that His death would be adequate to save you? My Savior's deity is far greater than the depths of my depravity. Hallelujah! What a Savior. There's nothing else like Him. Number two, the reign of this King will never end. Verse 8, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And if forever is not enough for you, He throws in another one. Forever and ever, He will never be overthrown. He will never be voted out. There are no term limits when it comes to the ruling, reigning King of the universe. His office will never be taken away from Him. His kingdom will stand forever. Again, 750 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. For unto us a child is born. For unto us a son is given. And the government will rest on His shoulders. He will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. The increase of His rule and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne forever and ever over His kingdom, establishing it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Not only is He God, not only is He King, not only is He the one unique Son, these things will never change. Number three, notice the righteousness or the uprightness that will characterize His reign. Verse 8, but of the Son, He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Now, in the ancient world, the scepter that the king held, something bigger than this, but you get the idea. The scepter that the king held in his hand, this was a symbol of his rule and authority. This was something of a symbol of his absolute authority over everything. The king, seated on his throne, with a simple move of his hand, could motion someone to come into his presence. He could motion someone out of his presence. With the one sway of his hand, everyone in the room would bow down before him. This was the symbol of his absolute power. Well, what will this king, who is described for us in Hebrews 1, what will his symbol of power be like? Righteousness, uprightness. And this is no surprise to us, friends, because during the days of His incarnation, when He walked among people on earth, we saw the very same thing from Him. And that is why He says in verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Let me suggest something to you this morning, very practically speaking, in your walk with Jesus Christ. You cannot divide those two things. You cannot separate those two things. If you love righteousness, you will hate wickedness. If you love doing what God commands, you will hate sin. There is no room for apathy towards wickedness if you claim to love righteousness. You know, the extent of your love of righteousness is proven by the extent of your hatred for wickedness. So what do we see in Jesus Christ? Is He consistent with this? Well, we see perfect righteousness in the person of Jesus Christ, and we also see a perfect keeping of the law, and we also see in Him an absolute hatred of iniquity. And those two things, those dual passions of Jesus Christ, the love of righteousness and the hatred of iniquity, are the very things that converge at the cross of Christ, where God deals with both throughout all of eternity. Those two emotions are the very things that drove Him to the cross of Christ. So what was God's reward to Him for all of this righteousness? Verse 9, "Therefore, God, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Exuberant joy is Jesus Christ's abiding possession. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. I made mention of it this morning in regards to God in general. But Jesus Christ this morning is happy. The Father has granted to the Son exuberant, overflowing joy. Jesus Christ is filled with joy this morning, even at this very moment. Jesus Christ is not sad. He is not gloomy. He is not depressed. He is not discouraged in the slightest bit. At this very moment, Jesus Christ is filled with joy. And it is unique to Him in all of the universe. And it came to Him as a reward for His redemptive work. It was the Father's gift to Him. And from the context this morning, this is a joy that is so awesome, so great, so above all other joys, that this joy even sets Him apart from the angels. And that's an amazing statement, friend, because the angels themselves must experience extreme joy because they are not under the curse of sin. They are in the presence of God. But this joy of Jesus is beyond that. This joy, this exuberant joy that Jesus Christ possesses and experiences at all times must be incredible. And I would remind you that it was the anticipation of this joy that stilled His nerves in the anticipation of Calvary's horrors. What does the writer of Hebrews say? "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith, for who the joy set before Him endured the cross." He knew the gift that the Father had set aside for Him, this unspeakable supernatural joy. And it is unique to Him. No one else gets it. That makes me happy that Jesus is rewarded in that manner for saving my soul. He is the recipient of ultimate dignity, the object of angelic worship. He is the divinely acknowledged sovereign over all. For whom or for what will you ever trade Him? Who is worthy to replace Him in this world? Number 4, He is the eternal Lord over creation. Verse 10, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning," speaking of creation here, "and the heavens are the work of your hands." Now notice the totality of the created order here is attributed to being created by Jesus Christ. The writer says in verse 10, he says, "The earth," everything that we see now, "and the heavens," everything that we will ever see, it was all created by Jesus Christ. There is nothing that exists that He did not speak into existence. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. Verse 11, "They will perish." Everything He made, the heavens and earth will perish, but You remain. "They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe You will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but You are the same, and Your years will have no end." Now, look at the comparison that is being made in our text for us between the angels, who are a part of this created order, something that Jesus Christ spoke into existence. They are created, they are temporary, and they are subject to decay. And this Son, who is the Lord over all creation, and by His design even, this created order is steadily decaying and deteriorating all around us. Put it simply, it is wearing out. This creation is wearing out, and it will come to an end eventually. And it has nothing to do with global warming. It has nothing to do with the car that you drive. It has nothing to do with the emissions that are put off by jets. It has everything to do with God's sovereign rule and bringing all of this to an end. In fact, from the context of our verses this morning, we could say, creation is wearing out like your favorite old T-shirt, to use the imagery here. You know, in working, I don't wear very nice clothes when I'm working, because I'm working with lumber and I'm working outside, and they're dirty when I get home. And my wife does an excellent job of keeping up with the laundry, which means in my drawer where my shirts are, there's usually about four or five of them that are in a rotation. I pretty much wear the same ones because they're clean when I go and grab them. But one of these shirts is one that it was one of my practice uniforms when I played baseball in college. The blue shirt says Mars Hill Baseball on it. And I wear that shirt all the time. Well, in doing work in this shirt and just wearing it all the time and being washed and dried, that shirt's wearing out. And I can tell you from experience, when it does wear out completely, my wife, against my will throw it away. It is going to wear out. It will be thrown away. Friends, the created order as we know it will be discarded one day. It will be thrown away because of its decay. Jesus says the heavens and the earth will pass away. Now, friends, the Scripture tells us that in God's eternal decree, the angels will exist eternally. There will be no end to them. But the only reason they do exist eternally is because of God's sheer pleasure. They are merely creatures. They have no life inherent to themselves. Their life to them is a gift by God every single moment of their lives. The exact same way that our lives are a gift from God every single moment that we breathe. As Job says, we are man whose life is in our nostrils. Job says, take one big breath in through your nose and hold it in, because you're not guaranteed to get another one. We are man whose life is in our nostrils. We got one nose full of air, and that's all we are promised. It's all wearing out. We have life not because we are divine, but because we are dependent upon God at all times. It is a gift from God. Every moment of our existence is dependent upon Him, not upon ourselves. And the very same thing is true of the angels. They are creatures, they are limited, they are dependent. But contrast that with the Son. He is the creator of heaven and earth. He is not limited, he is not dependent, he is not subject to decay. Because he is not a part of this creation, he stands above it, he rules over it, he is Lord over all of creation. And notice that his lordship is eternal. Verse 11 says, they will perish, but you remain. Verse 12 says, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. You know what that means for us this morning? That means God is immutable. That means that God will never change, and it also means that God is eternal. He possesses immutability, and he possesses eternality, and we need him desperately to have both of those things. I mean, suppose that God was unchanging, but not eternal. Well, that would mean that we could depend on Him, but we have no idea how long we could depend on Him. Or what if He were eternal, but not immutable? That would be absolutely terrifying to live in a universe like that, to think that there is a Creator who is going to exist forever and ever, but our future is simply not clear because we are subject to Him's whims, which could change at any time. We need Him to be immutable and eternal. And this Son, this King, Jesus Christ, He is both. And you know, I really believe what the writer is doing at this point is he is anticipating in his mind something that he is going to say at the end of this book. And you know this verse very well, most likely. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And there will come a point when this created order, as much as we love it, like an old garment, like an old t-shirt, will be rolled up and thrown away. He will make all things new. All of creation will be erased. The former things will pass away. A new heaven and a new earth will be established. Now, will this be hard for Him to do? Like changing a t-shirt. Effortlessly. Number 5, and we will finish here this morning. He is the King who will conquer. This is the King who has absolute assurance that He will conquer all. Look at the promise that His Father makes to Him in verse 13. And to which of the angels has He ever said, sit at My right hand until I make your enemies a footstool of your feet? Now, in the ancient world, it was a very well-known military practice for a defeated king to lay prostrate himself on the ground in front of the king who has conquered him and to kiss this king's feet. In return, the conquering king would place his foot on the neck or on the throat of this defeated king to symbolize absolute subjugation on the part of the one who had been conquered. He could do nothing. He was powerless at this point. And it also symbolized absolute supremacy on the part of the victor. He was in complete control of the situation, and he had proved so by defeating this king, putting him to this point where he was subjugated to him. And what was true in ancient military practice will prove to be true for Jesus Christ and His enemies. For all of eternity, Jesus Christ will be victor over all of His enemies. They will be subjected to Him forever, and He will reign in absolute supremacy over them throughout all of time. So what does that mean for you and I this morning? Well, one thing, very practically speaking, for those of you who are following Jesus Christ, that means that this side of eternity, Jesus Christ will always have enemies. He will always have them. He will always have people that oppose Him and oppose His cross. And very often you, the disciples of Jesus Christ, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be the recipient of their rage. They cannot get to Jesus. They cannot get to God. So the next best thing for them is to persecute you. You must expect that. Jesus Christ will have enemies, but it is a joy to suffer for the sake of Christ. But the second thing, on a much more positive note, is that ultimately, these enemies will never, ever, never, ever prevail over Jesus. Every created thing will bow to Him one day. They will either do it willingly here on earth, and that will result in their salvation, or they will do it ultimately throughout all of eternity, becoming a footstool for the feet of Jesus Christ, and it will not result in salvation, but it will result as their damnation. He is the King. He is the King that is confident of His victory because He is in control. He is sovereign over all. Now, could such a thing ever be said about an angel? No. Verse 14, "And are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation?" Now think of everything we have talked about Jesus Christ up to this point. And then compare it to the angels in verse 14. Does it really seem like they are talking about two individuals that are on the same plane? Absolutely not. The angels are servants to worship God. And according to this verse, to take care of us. That's good news for us as the church. They are taking care of the ones who will inherit salvation. He is the sovereign. He is not an angel. One last illustration and we'll be done. Whenever Gabriel meets in the temple with a man by the name of Zacharias, he tells Zacharias, "Zacharias, your wife is going to bear a child, and that child is going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. He is going to be the herald to let everyone know that the Messiah is coming, yea, and He is here. And He will be the forerunner of that." And Zacharias, who was no insignificant man in his own right, says, "Well, Gabriel, how can I be sure that this is going to take place? Can you give me something where I know this is something that is a message from God?" And Gabriel identifies himself. And listen to what Gabriel says. He says, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God." Now, that's an astounding claim to make, even for an angel. Because most angels do not stand in the presence of God. Only very few stand in the presence of God. But why do they stand in the presence of God? Why don't they sit at the presence of God? Well, it's a bit symbolic and a bit practical all at the same time. This reveals their readiness to serve Him at the drop of a hat. They are like a porter waiting by the door, just waiting for someone to give them direction so that they can obey it quickly and happily. I stand in the presence of God. No angel ever sits in the presence of God. They are servants and they are ready to serve Him. Perhaps you have seen movies of different events that take place, you know, during the founding or even after that, the 1800s, 1800s, and you see these big manor houses and there are servants inside these houses. And perhaps you can visualize something going on within a dining room and the owner of the home or the dignitaries of the region are there seated at that table and there are servants all around. What are those servants doing? They're leaned up against the wall, standing, waiting to serve whatever they need. Just waiting for an order so they can obey them. That is exactly what Gabriel is doing, standing in the presence of God. He is just waiting to be obedient to God. And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand. None of them. Angels stand to serve, but the Son sits to reign. What is so great? What is so valuable? What is so important or significant that you would readily trade this Jesus Christ to possess it? Brother, let me give you an appeal this morning as I close. Jesus Christ is so great. Jesus Christ is so valuable, so important, so significant that you ought to trade everything, including the entirety of your life, to be possessed by Him. Jesus is better. He is stronger. There is no one like Him. He is higher than the angels. And you must understand that either the angels are here serving you because you will inherit salvation, or you are on your way to becoming a footstool for the feet of Jesus Christ throughout all of eternity. What separates the two groups? One thing. Two things. Repentance and faith. If you are here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ, if God has never revealed Himself to you in such a glorious manner as this sets forth, I want you to know Jesus Christ is the ruling, reigning Lord over all. His enemies will be subject to Him. And our only hope of ending this peacefully is to repent of our sins, turn away, walk in this manner of righteousness that He rules in, and turn to Him in faith, understanding that if He doesn't save us, we can't be saved. I could never live up to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I could never live up to the standard of the angels even. But Jesus is higher than the angels. I need a Savior. I need someone to save me. And the only way to not become a footstool for His feet is to be His bride. And how does one become His bride? Well, as we sang this morning, we understand it was something that took place gloriously in eternity past to the glory of God. But practically speaking, there is a personal responsibility that goes hand in hand with that. God commands you to repent of your sins, turn away from your sins, and to turn to Jesus Christ as your only hope. And if you will do so, it's not just that you're escaping the punishment of becoming a footstool. No, you get to share in the glory of experiencing God. What is the greatest gift of salvation? You get Jesus Christ as your husband throughout all of eternity. What is the greatest gift of salvation? You get the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which you could never live up to on your own. I urge you this morning, but Jesus Christ, God commands you this morning. Repent of your sins, turn to Him in faith, and you will inherit everything the Son inherits from His Father. Father, we come to You this morning. God, we are thankful for Your Word. God, I trust that You will use this Word in our lives. Lord, there is nothing worth giving up. There is nothing not worth giving up to have You. Why would we ever turn from You? You are the Son of God, the person of unequal greatness in all of the universe. You are greater than the angels. And Lord, we don't deserve Your love, but we understand that You came to earth and You lived the perfect life that we could never live. And You died the death of wrath that we deserve. And what You command us now to do is to acknowledge humbly that we cannot save ourselves. And You command us to quit striving to save ourselves and to turn to You in faith, understanding that if You don't save us, there is no salvation found anywhere else. But God, I pray that You would do this work in the hearts of the people this morning, that they would rightly esteem Your Son, Jesus Christ, as being the person of supreme treasure above everything else, and they would get rid of everything, if necessary, to have You. And Father, for those of us that have experienced Your salvation, God, I pray we would daily catch a fresh vision of the glory of Your Son, that we would have a zeal to serve You in righteousness. And we ask this in Christ's name.
Mercy rules and peace. Jesus died, my soul.